I want to encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 11. We are going through the book of Exodus. And one of the things that I have been hearing from you guys, and I thank God for this, this might be one of the preacher's favorite things, responses to hear back from the preaching. I have heard from a number of you lately that you feel like God was saying something to you uniquely through the sermon over the past few weeks. And so that continues to be my prayer, that God would take what's in his word and apply it to your life, and we would be able to hear from him loud and clear this morning. So again, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 12. We are in the final plague this morning. The final plague. So to get us thinking about this and what's going on, let me make this statement. I think this is a strong statement, but I think it is true as well. Here it is. The Passover is the greatest redemptive act in the entire Old Testament. I don't know how you would want to rank the acts and the works of God in the Old Testament and what would be the greatest. We don't necessarily have to do that, but I think we can make an argument that it really is the greatest redemptive act in the entire Old Testament. Why do I say that? From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a unified story of redemption. So sometimes when I hear preachers or teachers will say that the Bible is really 66 books. And I would say, yes, that is true. But if you're not careful or not nuanced in what you're communicating, you might lead a person to think that they're just totally different topics. From Genesis to Revelation, this is one unified story, and redemption is at the very heart of it. And so we're going to see that as we talk about the Passover this morning, but certainly that is the case. One of the things that I sometimes think about is this, is when you're especially something that you want to be careful about when you're going through a book of the Old Testament. You want to preach what is clearly there in the passage of Scripture, right? That should be obvious. Like, what's here and communicating this? But what you also want to do is you want to keep in mind the context of the passage, and the New Testament provides the context. Everything is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And I've heard one preacher, I've read it in several places, say something like this: if what the preacher can say would be acceptable and comfortable in a Jewish synagogue, then something terribly wrong has happened with his preaching. Would you guys agree with that? You should agree with that. And what they mean by that, what I mean by that is this, is, yeah, we're preaching from Exodus. We're preaching from the Old Testament. But what you and I know, or we need to know, is that it's ultimately pointing us one place. It's pointing us to the cross. It's pointing us to the work of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we definitely will keep that in mind as we are looking at Exodus 11 and 12. So with that said, and the idea of this being a story of redemption, let's start at verse 1, chapter 11. You can follow along in your Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here." Did you note that? There's a sense of certainty with that phrase, right? After this one, oh, he's going to let you go. And again, this is God speaking, and that is the case. "When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt." That's interesting. Even outside of the Hebrews, Moses was developing quite a reputation as a man of God. "In the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Verse 4. "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all of these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So we have more to read, because we are just getting started with this story of the Passover. So we're going to, in just a moment, pick up in chapter 12. Chapter 11, I don't know how you think about it, but chapter 11 is really the preface to the Passover. So what's going on in this chapter is just really setting up everything that's about, we're about to read and that's about to happen. So it really is a preface. But let me just highlight a few things from chapter 11, if I may. This is the warning of the great and final plague. So this is something that God has been doing, right? With each one of these plagues, he's been telling Pharaoh, you need to change, you need to let my people go. But this is the final plague, and this is the final warning. Another thing that we see here is the Egyptians give gold and silver to the Jews as they leave. Later on in the testimony of Scripture, what we're going to find is, you guys probably know this story, is that the Jewish people take this gold and silver and they don't really use it for great, wonderful, redemptive purposes, right? So isn't it amazing as we think about they're given this gift of gold and silver by the Egyptians? And some of you are like, what are you talking about? Later on, they have all this gold and they're going to make a golden calf, right? To worship this golden calf. And so we get so frustrated with the Jews until we realize the Jews are a lot like me. They're a lot like us, slow to learn and slow to obey. If you were ever wondering where they got all that gold in the first place to make the golden calf. Moses at this time is seen as a great leader. That doesn't mean that his people are always going to listen to him or trust what he has to say. But the text is telling us that, right? That not just for the Jewish people, but for the Egyptians as well, that right now he is being held up as a great leader, a man of God. But then what we see is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh does not let the Hebrews, the Jews, go. And so we have many times, we have talked about this whole idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Talked a little bit about what that means. Please take note, God is never, ever responsible for sin. God is never the author of evil. So these evil acts that are transpiring in the book of Exodus, it is because of Pharaoh's sinful heart. God is not the author of this evil. Does he still harden his heart? Absolutely he does, as a judgment upon him for his sin. So now what we need to do is we need to look at chapter 12. And I'll just say this right now. Maybe this is a good place to mention this. It's not in my notes, and that always leads to possible problems later. I'm like, why did I say that? But I think it needs to be said. As we think about chapter 12, especially, there's a couple of words that I think of when I think about chapter 12, and it would be serious joy. So I just want to kind of give you a little bit of a heads up where we're going. Serious in the sense as to what we're talking about is really intense. This is easily the worst plague, and it's horrific. It's awful. It's the judgment of God being poured out upon sinful man. Let me say it again. It's the judgment of God being poured out upon sinful man. So it's very sobering. It's awful. But I mentioned the phrase serious joy. At the same time, the passage that we're about to read, I would suggest to you that this is probably one of the most powerful influences that we can have to live the life that God is calling us to. And in this chapter, you are going to find reason to be joyful. You are going to find reason to celebrate. You are going to find reasons to keep going through all of your difficulties, through all of your trials. You are going to find the ultimate reason to say no to every single temptation that you face. What might that reason be? Jesus Christ knew everything about you, knew all of your sin, And he went to the cross anyway and died in your place and rose on the third day. This is the Christian's greatest source of joy. And so we hold both of these like in a little bit of a tension, right? Serious, the holiness of God. And at the same time, the joy that God gives us knowing what Jesus Christ did for us. Both of them have to come together or we don't have the gospel. Call it the law and the gospel, if you will. Chapter 12, verse 1. I said I would read it, so let's read it. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." It tells you how important it is. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each of can eat, and shall make your count for the lamb." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male or a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Verse 7, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt." If you've been wondering if all this talk of God confronting the false gods in the book of Exodus in the land of Egypt, we've talked a lot about it, but right there it becomes even more clear. It's what he is doing. He's confronting their false gods and revealing that he's the one true God in all his power. "I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." And then in the next few verses, what happens here is God goes over this information a second time. I'm not going to read it for us right now. I would encourage you to do that. There is a lot of repetition in the next few verses. And I think what God is doing, he wants them to understand the significance of this act. And he also wants them to repeat it in this meal that we as a church will be celebrating in about a week. He wants them to remember in the meal every year the significance of what he has done. So now what I want you to do is this. I want you to go to look at verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and be gone and bless me also. So as you can tell, we do have this balance, and the serious side of this passage, I think we understand right away, right? As we're talking about the firstborn dying and that God is the one who is making this happen, this feels pretty serious. But I want to keep your minds and your hearts also focused in, and we'll continue to point you to how Christ has provided this Passover for us. So we'll come back to that many times. So as we think about chapter 12, verses 1 through 30, let me just say a couple things about this passage, about this chapter, and then, of course, just be talking about what this means for you and I. So it mentioned in verse 1 in chapter 12, it says that the Exodus is a new beginning for Israel. Did you catch that? Therefore, they started their new year on the same month that they left Egypt. And so I just want to point that out. I think what that means is this is what God is communicating is, I want you to center this act in your everyday life. I want this to be the center of how you think about your life and how you think about me. So even the calendar is going to be based on this redemptive act that I am performing. And so he's pretty clear about that. This is a really important act. Again, the greatest act, I would say, of redemption in the Old Testament. But there's another question that you and I may wrestle with a little bit. It's probably maybe the most common question that is out there when it comes to the Passover. And it's something like this. Is God really fair to do this? Have you ever wrestled with that? Is God really fair to kill all of these people? And make no mistake about it, I know there's talking about an angel, of the destroyer angel that is there, that it's the one that's going to be performing and causing the firstborn to die. But the text is really clear that God is there, that he is present. So whether we want to say it was the angel or God, it really doesn't matter. Ultimately, it's from the hand of God. The text is clear about that, really is. And so you and I, one of the questions that we might have in our mind is, can God really do this? Is this really fair? Let me just share a few thoughts with you initially. This is not the main point of this passage. I'm not going to get too caught up in this, but I don't want your mind to be stuck here and then you're not able to move on to really what's at the center of all of this. So the first thing is, you might want to jot this reference down. The Apostle Paul is pretty reliable, right? Amen? Yeah, we can trust the Apostle Paul, especially when it comes to him and the Word. In Romans 9:10, we read this, none is righteous, no, not one. So based on the Apostle Paul, how many people would you say in and of themselves have a righteousness? How many? Zero. And again, we might like, oh, Pastor Michael, even that frustrates me. But what we can say is, on the authority of the Word of God, that's true. So none of us have any righteousness. All of us are under judgment on our own without the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we might be tempted to say, well, the poor Egyptians. Well, I don't know if we should say the poor Egyptians. Let me give you a couple other thoughts. The Egyptians were receiving the due penalty of their wickedness. You guys remember when the original, well, I don't know if he's the original, early in the pages of Exodus, the Pharaoh had said, you need to take all of your babies, the boys, and you need to do what to the nation of Israel? You need to throw them into the Nile. One of the things that we know is that Egypt, they were complicit in this. They were the ones who were doing the work. So I want to just again make sure that you're aware that this is not an innocent group of people. We've already talked about there were probably 100 or more Egyptian false gods that they worshipped. And so this is not an innocent group of people. I think, and this is, we don't have the text that tells us specifically this, but I do wonder, and there were some precautions that God gave even to the Egyptians in the earlier plagues. I wonder, would it have been possible for the Egyptians to put the blood on their doorposts and their lintel? I think there's reason to think that they could have if they had believed in the word of God. be another indication that he was giving them an opportunity to repent. And so God is just. God is always just in all his works. And this was not an innocent group of people. Here's the main idea of this passage. God reveals his great mercy by providing a Passover lamb for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm going to say that again. God reveals his great mercy by providing a Passover lamb for the forgiveness of our sins. And so one of the things that I want to do is, I don't know how much time in the past you have spent thinking about the firstborn, but here's the first thing that I want to highlight for us. The firstborn is an important concept for us to understand in the pages of Scripture. Lately, I've been thinking about just the themes that we see in Scripture, right? We've already been talking about the serpent king. We've already been talking about how the serpent is a theme from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation and in between. And that this serpent represents Satan and evil, and that it's Jesus Christ who is going to crush his head by his work on the cross. And so I love looking at these themes and kind of thinking about them and what it means for us. But this idea of the firstborn is another theme that we see quite a bit in the pages of Scripture. And so I want to give you a definition of firstborn. You and I, we might be thinking, I don't need you to define firstborn. It's the first one that was born. That's not all there is to it. That would be a gross oversimplification if you're thinking that's what the text means. It's in fact not really accurate at all. So here you go. Firstborn, the firstborn son in God's word was a special and prominent place in the life of the family. The firstborn would receive extra inheritance, if not double inheritance, and would be in a special place of leadership and power. And here's one of the, so as you're thinking about the firstborn, again, just be thinking about kind of the culture of their day, and this would be the person who a lot of authority, a lot of leadership, a lot of inheritance would be given to, not just the one who was born first. But here's something really interesting. I don't know if you've thought about this. Love to hear from you afterwards. Israel, as a nation, that they are referred to as God's firstborn. Did you guys know that? It's true. I can prove it. We've already read it, in fact. In Exodus 4:22, we read this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. So that's interesting. I know right now you're like, well, I still don't know what the significance of that is. Okay, it's in the Bible. And so what I think is going on is this is, you might ask the question, how is Israel special? And why are they being called the firstborn? Well, what we could say is this, and this is the upside down nature of the gospel. Israel is not called the firstborn because they're special in and of themselves. Why was Israel called by God in the first place? Was it because they were a mighty nation? No, right? Just checking to see if you're awake. They weren't a mighty nation at all. They were like a few people going back to Abraham. And so what God is doing as he's revealing that his people are his firstborn is he is taking a group of people that are very unlikely. You would never suspect that these would be a prominent people on earth, that they would be God's chosen people. He would give the law to, he would give the word of God, he would give the prophets to them. But what God does in the gospel is he takes the people who are the least likely and he blesses them. Aren't you super grateful that he does that for you and I? And so he does that, but... And so you're starting to see how this gets inside the gospel, but you still are asking or might be thinking, well, what? I still want to know the significance. So what I believe in the context of Exodus is going on is this is the firstborn for the Egyptians and Pharaoh, by the way, his son would be, he would be the prince of Egypt, by the way. So his son died. He would also be considered deity. We've already talked about the fact that Pharaoh was, which is not true. There's one true God. And so what God is doing, now this happened throughout Egypt. What God is doing is everyone that you are considering in a position of power or prestige, they're all going to die. Everything that you are putting your trust in for power or for success, all of them are going to die. And instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up my nation, and they are going to be the firstborn. So this group of people that you would never suspect. And so once again, to answer your question, what God is doing is he's revealing that everything that Egypt was trusting in, that they are seeking after the wrong God. There's only one true God, and he's raising up his people to be glorified through them. So it's fascinating as you think about even the theme of the firstborn. And in just a few minutes at the end of our time together, we're going to come back to probably the most beautiful description. Some of you know where I'm going, right? We're going to go to the most beautiful description of the firstborn in all of God's word as we wrap this up. Again, as you see this theme in Scripture, it is beautiful. Now what we're going to do is the next point, we're going to move on to what I would say is the heart of this passage. The firstborn was fascinating. My mind was immersed in that all week, and it's wonderful to think about. But that really leads you to this point. The substitutionary death of the Lamb is at the heart of the gospel. There's a lot of things that the gospel is and does, right? It's renewing all of creation, for example. We know that from the Apostle Paul. And so the gospel is wonderful, and there's many facets. And, you know, we talk about turning the diamond so that we can see different aspects, see different aspects of who Jesus is. But when you get down to it, like, what's at the core of the gospel? The story that we're reading or have looked at this morning is pointing us in that direction. And so I have already for you read verses 29 through 30, right? So what I want to do is this. I just want you to stop for a minute, and I just want you to consider what that would have been like. 29, 30, 31, chapter 12. So God has gone out. The text tells us that several times. And every firstborn in Egypt has died. And what the text tells us is that in the land of Egypt, if you were to wake up at that time, and I think you would, what would you hear? You would just hear a wailing like you have never heard before. I don't think any of us would sleep any more that night. I don't think it would be possible. I think if you certainly would have known what Moses had been doing and what he had already communicated to Pharaoh, if you were thinking at all. And so as you wake up in the land of Egypt, and as Jews, you are there in the land of Goshen, which is part of the land of Egypt, I believe what you would be hearing is this loud wailing. Really, that's what the text tells us. So I just want you to stop for a moment and consider emotionally what that would be like to be there. What kind of emotions would you be experiencing? How would your vision of who God is, how would it be shaped by being there and hearing all of these people just crying out? So I told you again a couple of times now, this passage is communicating to us something very serious. There's a joy here that we're going to talk about in a few minutes, but this is really what I am talking about. So one of the things that I want to point out is this is, when it comes to this plague, and God said, this is it, and we're done. The Jews, did you notice the Jews were not automatically saved from this judgment? They needed to apply the blood. Did you notice that? There's something they needed to do. And I just want to real quickly, because I don't want to forget this, is our salvation is by grace, right? We know that. You don't do good works to become saved. That's a false gospel. But what I want you to know is this, what we do, how we respond to the truth of the gospel is this, is we receive it by faith. And so as these guys had to apply the blood to their house, the doorpost and the lintel, there was something they need to do. What you and I need to do, it's not, we don't need to clean up our act. We don't need to do a bunch of good works. What we need to do is we need to receive this by faith. That's clear in the New Testament, amen? It's clear over and over again. And so I just need to ask you the question right now. Have you embraced Jesus Christ by faith? That's, if not, that's the most important question that you will ever have to process. Not did you grow up in a religious environment? Not whether or not you went through a catechism, not whether or not you took communion, but have you recognized the level of your sin and that you are under the wrath and the judgment of God and that Jesus Christ died for you? Have you reached out in faith and have you been born again? This morning, you can do that. This morning, you can be saved. I had to make sure that I communicated that. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." It is interesting that the Jews were told, you can just run around, you know, at night and that's okay? Were they told that? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to stay in, right? Supposed to stay in the house. They were supposed to be covered by the blood. The blood is what was going to save them. The same thing is true about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. And so for you and I, it's a good reminder. This is the way of salvation. There's no other way for you to be saved. There's no other place that you need to look for your salvation. It's in Jesus Christ alone. Speaking of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, here's a verse you might want to memorize. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The next thing that we need to look at is this. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us that we are to pursue a life of holiness. And so as we think about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you might not have it clear in your mind. That would be understandable how these two function together. So I just want to read this for us so that we have it straight. One writer explains it like this. Israel was commanded to celebrate Passover at twilight on the evening of the 14th day of the first month of the year. The calendar was changed. This was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would run for an additional 7 days. On the first and last days of the feast, no ordinary work was to be done. Each day, food offerings would be presented to the Lord during the entire period. No leavened bread was to be eaten. In fact, no leaven was to be among the people for the duration of the feast. What's the significance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Just, you can check your own knowledge at this point in time. Like, just don't answer out loud. What do you think is the purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What's it all about? Two things, I would say at least two things. One is this, it's to remind them forever that God had saved them. So if you ever think, and I hope you don't, if you ever think Pastor Michael or New Life Church, they keep talking about the gospel too much. Like, I've never heard you say that, but I hope I never hear you say that, because what he's saying here is every year you are to focus in on the fact that God saved you. Another way of putting in that is he wants his people to be absolutely gospel-centered, always to come back to what God has done. Every year, Passover, every year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they need to be reminded of how amazing God is for you and I, amazed by what Jesus Christ has done for us. You might think that the Jews, while they were in Egypt, that they were behaving themselves, that they were pretty good, but that really wouldn't be the case. In Joshua 24, 14, we read this. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." The reason why I share that with you is it just to remind you that the Jews were getting very comfortable when they were in captivity in Egypt. Joshua 24 just tells us not only were they getting comfortable, but they were starting to worship the same idols. Let me just really quickly ask you, are there any idols in our culture today that you have gotten too comfortable with? The pursuit of your career, pursuit of the American dream, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of happiness? Are there any things in your life this morning you would say, I've become just too comfortable? This actually has become an idol in my life. We always want to be careful not to say, and I know I've said this before, not to say, I can't believe the Jews were like that, right? Or I can't believe the Pharisees were like that. That's not the point of Scripture. The point is to function as a warning for us that we can be like this. Which takes me back to my second point for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first is to remind them of how God has delivered them. The second one is to remind them to be really careful about ongoing sin in their life. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Do you not know that a little what? What's the word? Whoa, very good, New Life Church. You guys are on top of it. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The other thing that he was reminding them of is this, is I have delivered you. I have saved you. Now what you need to be willing to do as a response to being born again, thinking New Testament categories, right? Now what you need to do in response is you need to be willing to say no to sin. This leaven, we can't allow it in our house. Is there anything in your house, moms and dads, that you would say, this is functioning like a leaven? Husbands and wives, is there anything in your marriage that is functioning like leaven? Young adults, young people, is there anything in your life that is functioning as leaven, which is sin? What God is saying through the book of Exodus, and Paul says this so many times, is you and I, we are so amazed by the fact that we have been saved by the costly work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, now we have the power to say no to ongoing sin. Because of the gospel, because of the joy of the gospel, you have the power to say no. I'll say this and I'll give us the last point and I'll be done. I want to keep reminding us of this truth, New Life Church, that your, and I think I said something like this at the very beginning, but I want to repeat it just in case it wasn't clear. Your opportunity or the chance for you to live a victorious Christian life, a flourishing, victorious Christian life, is directly connected to your joy in Jesus Christ. You guys believe that? If you are just trying to grind out your Christianity, I'm going to do it because that's just what I think I should do. It's what my mom and dad told me. It's what my priest told me. If you're just trying to grind it out, you're not going to be successful. But if you remember what a great Savior you have, if you remember what a great sinner you are, and that Jesus Christ bought you, he redeemed you, and now you belong to him, not because of anything of your own worth. When you remember this in your joy, now you can live for him. You can say no to temptations. You won't be overcome by trials. And it's only possible because of the joy that we experience in the good news of Jesus Christ. Last thing. The firstborn points us directly to one person. Who do you think that is? Jesus Christ. So if your mind already went there, that's wonderful. That's a good thing. I've told you a little bit of the logic of the firstborn, that I believe what God was doing, he was kind of turning over their paradigm, who's in power. It's not going to be your firstborn people, your kids, Pharaoh. It's not. That's not no longer who's in power. I'm raising up my nation, and I'm going to be at work through them. He's turning everything upside down. But in Colossians 1:15, go ahead and turn there. Colossians, it's a New Testament. I'm going to close with this. I want to read five verses. Then we're going to sing as response to this. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The firstborn, what is it pointing us to? It's pointing us to Jesus Christ. And I love this. This is a great way to close. We read this in 1:15. Turn the page, Michael. Here we go. He is the image of the invisible God. Who's he talking about? Jesus, right? Okay, good. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so I just want to point out a few things from this passage. First one is this, is firstborn of Jesus doesn't mean that there was a time that he did not exist, right? That's a false teaching. We dismiss that. Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. Now you know what firstborn means. I've already explained it to you. Now this is a person who is in the prominent place, a person who's prominent in power. And that's a description of who Jesus is. The passage tells us that he's so powerful that he actually spoke and created everything that we know in existence. Here's the final thought. So as you think about who Jesus Christ is, and he's the firstborn, and it's revealing to us the greatness of who Jesus is, here's what's so amazing about the Passover. Here's what's so amazing about the gospel. Although that Jesus is so powerful, so mighty, he's the King of Kings, and although Jesus knew everything about you and everything about me, he willingly went to the cross, died in our place as the Passover lamb, and he arose on the third day. Here's my question to you, New Life Church. How should you then live based on this knowledge? This changes everything, right? Jesus has done this for us, so we will live our lives completely for him. I ask you to bow your heads. We'll have the worship team come up here.